That would be a wealthy human being. Okay, there we go. As I was saying, we are in the epistle of John, 1 John. And John has been teaching us some things about fellowship in this epistle. And fellowship is a little different than our relationship with God. In what sense? How does fellowship differ from relationship? Are those the exact same concepts? No, they're not, are they? Relationship is permanent. Fellowship is not. A relationship with God is the result of the new birth, and it is unalterable. We cannot change it if we wanted to. Of course, we don't want to, but we couldn't if we did. And he has no interest in changing it. So once we are born again, we are forever born again as God's children. So that stays the same. We don't have a maintenance issue with a relationship with God. Once we're born again, it's a done deal. But fellowship is not permanent. It's temporary. It comes and goes. And what is the great arch enemy of fellowship that makes it come and go? Makes it go?
Sin.
Yeah, sin. Sin is the great enemy of fellowship. How much sin does it take to break fellowship with God? How long is a piece of string? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The smallest iota of sin in the life of the believer breaks fellowship. We kind of use the analogy of food coloring in a bottle of water. A little bit, a tiny bit of food coloring discolors that clear water, doesn't it? Just a tiny bit, messes it up. And the same is true of our fellowshipping with God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. So fellowship has to be managed. We have to do things to care for it. Now, if it is unbroken, if fellowship is unbroken, we are in fellowship with the Lord. There are a variety of things that we can do to promote that unbroken fellowship. Various acts that we can commit, various forms of service, words of praise, good deeds, good works, lots of things can promote unbroken fellowship. And the Old Testament counterpart to that, and by the way, the Old Testament counterpart to this book is probably Leviticus. And the Old Testament counterpart to maintaining unbroken fellowship are the first three sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. The burnt offering, wheat offering, grain offering, and wheat, grain, yeah, whatever the third one is. It'll come to me here in a few minutes. Any of those things can be done. You could bring one of those three sacrifices if you wanted to promote unbroken fellowship. Burnt offering, grain offering, and peace offering, any of those three. But the offerings that are required to restore broken fellowship now are different. That's the next two that are presented to us there in the book of Leviticus, and that's the sin offering and the trespass offering. So the Old Testament provides a way to maintain fellowship in the book of Leviticus, and John is telling us how to do that here. How do we restore broken fellowship in the New Testament era? What do we do? How do we get God back in our lives and in harmony with our lives if we have sinned? What do we do? What did he tell us in 1 John 1:9? Confession, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't have to know every act of sin that we've committed. We just have to confess the ones that we do know. And if we'll do that, God will forgive us for the ones that we don't know, and fellowship can be then is restored. So we have then a means by which we can manage fellowship in both the Old Testament and the New Testament era. And we're talking about the New Testament era, and John is telling us about that here in his epistle. So we have to pay attention to that. We have to work at that a little bit. We have to confess our sins when necessary. And so John has been going through and telling us a bunch of different things about the maintenance of fellowship and how we can kind of get indicators that fellowship is being maintained and so on. And he gave us some check engine lights, so to speak, of things to look for in our lives to give us an indication that fellowship was being maintained. And he gave us four in old chapter 2, four signs of properly maintained fellowship: obedience, that is obeying God; imitation, living a life like he lived; love, loving the brethren; and separation from the world. So those four indicators kind of give us a little bit of insight on whether or not we are maintaining fellowship correctly. Then he went on and gave some further grounds for assurance that we can have that fellowship is being maintained. And he's going to actually list four different conflicts that we can expect to have in our lives as we try to fellowship with God and live in this, the antithesis to that world. And the first one of those conflicts that we've looked at here is a conflict between truth and falsehood. God is the source of all truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." And Satan is nothing but a liar. There is no truth in him, the Lord said. So he can't give us any truth. So on the one hand, we are in fellowship with our Heavenly Father, who is nothing but truth, but we're living in an environment that is ran by, characterized by, influenced by someone that has no ability to convey the truth. He's the opposite of that. So that presents conflicts in the life of the believer, doesn't it? We run into problems at times. We know what the truth is, and yet we're being exposed to lies. And it causes conflicts. And so that's one of the indicators that we have that fellowship is being maintained, is that we have this conflict occurring between truth and falsehood. And John has been telling us about that most recently. And he's kind of in the middle of that, where we want to go on here this morning in chapter 3 at verse 4. Another part of that conflict of truth and falsehood is the this is kind of the second one of the four indicators he gives us, and that is the conflict between behavior, how our lives reflect those of children of God versus other lives that reflect the fact that they're children of Satan. So the conflict between children of God and the children of the devil is another one of the indicators that we have that we can go by. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 4 of chapter 3 and following. So let's pick that trail up with that idea in mind. His theme now for the next little bit is going to be the practice of living. How do we live? How do we behave? And that will be a good indicator too, because there will be conflicting behaviors that we'll have to deal with as we go along. So he says in verse 4, 1 John 3, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." That is, if we behave and have a lifestyle of sin, that is equated by John to lawlessness. Now, this and sin is lawlessness, he says in verse 4. Now, he's not talking about the laws of men or even the Mosaic law or something like that. He's just talking about, in general, divine principles and divine will. That's law, and if we disagree with, if we violate God's principles of living, that's lawlessness. So if you practice living in sin, you're practicing lawlessness. So there's a association between the behavior of the child of God who's fellowshipping and the behavior of those who do not. And he goes on to say in verse 5, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." He appeared to do something. Why did the Lord come here in the first place and be incarnated? What was his mission? What was he here for? When he said on the cross, before he dismissed his spirit, "It is finished," what was finished? What was he talking about? What task was he here to complete? And you got 8 chances of being right. because there's eight different things that he was here to do. He was here on a multitasking, multifold mission to accomplish a bunch of different things. And one of them, John mentions here in verse 5, but it's just one of these eight different missions that he was on. So I'm going to try to review for you all eight of them very quickly, just as a reminder of what the Lord was up to when he was here. These all come from Hebrews chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, the author gives us a delineation of what the Lord was here about, what he was accomplishing when he was here. So let me run through these for you real quick. Like, these are in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. There's going to be eight different missions that he was on simultaneously that he was accomplishing by his life here on earth. First one was, he came to, this is Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. He came to fulfill God's purpose for man. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. God didn't put this world under the leadership of angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? This is David, of course. Or the son of man that you take care of him? Why did you pay any attention to mankind, God, when you have all this great, big, huge creation to oversee and to care about? You've made man a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So the first reason that he was here is to restore the headship of the earth to mankind. And the representative that he did that through, of course, was the Savior. And it will ultimately be transferred to all of man, but he will be the leader of it for mankind. So angels don't manage the affairs of God here on earth. Mankind does. And so the Lord restored that right when he came and achieved the things that he did. So that's the first reason that he was here, first reason for the incarnation. Second one, verses 2:9, Hebrews 2:9, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Well, why does that matter? Well, what are the wages of sin? What's the penalty for sin? It's death, isn't it? Everybody has to confront the penalty for their sins. Is everybody a sinner? Does everybody have to do this? Yeah. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul lists a 14-count indictment in Romans chapter 3, concluding with the fact that all men are sinful, and so all men must face the consequences of their sin, which is death. Now, there's two different ways you can do that. You can face it yourself and pay for it yourself, and you will experience not only physical death, but spiritual death as well. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Physical death, separation of spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. So you can pay for your sins yourself by being spiritually separated from God forever. That's one way. Or number two, you can let a substitute do that for you. Well, how many substitutes do we have? How long is the list of substitutes that we have to choose from? There's only one name on that list. It's our Savior. And that's, mankind has to either rely on him as their substitute or they have to face death themselves. But when he tasted death for everyone, he has rendered everyone able to choose him as their substitute. Now, that's another one of the arguments we see in Scripture for unlimited atonement. Remember, that argument's been going on forever about limited versus unlimited atonement. Did Jesus just die for the elect, or did he die for all men? Was only the elect rendered savable by his death, or was everybody rendered savable by his death? this verse says that he tasted death for all men, and there's others similar to it, and so I go with the unlimited approach because I don't think it was limited to just the elect, although clearly the elect are the only ones that benefit from it, but that's a different matter. So the second thing, the second mission that he was on here was to pay the penalty of death for all men himself, thereby enabling all men to accept that penalty and avoid spiritual death. May not avoid physical death, but you can avoid spiritual death for sure. The third reason is in verses 10 through 13 of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both, and perfection in this case is usually means mature or complete, not so much of a sinless perfection, because he was already that. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. The Lord has chosen to share his glory with you and me. Why does he do that? Because he's a nice guy. A very nice guy. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. He wants to share his glory with us, so he has brought many sons to glory with him in a number that, I don't know how big it is. Henry Morris, one of our better commentators, especially on the book of Genesis and some of that sort of stuff, his system is probably as good as anybody, so I hide behind him on this one. He thinks that over the history of mankind, there will be something on the order of 100 billion people who will have ever been born and lived on the earth, 100 billion. And so what percentage of that 100 billion become the sons of God through belief, do you think? He estimates about 10%. Anybody got a better estimate? I don't have any better estimate than that. So let's say he's pretty close. Let's say 10 billion people will enter glory and share Christ's glory because of his mission, the third phase or third aspect of his mission here on earth. 10 billion people, maybe. So the heavenly realm may consist of about 10 billion believers who share in the glory of Christ. He didn't have to do that. He chose to share his glory with us. That was the third thing that he was up to. So his little expression, it is finished, is kind of inclusive, isn't it? That's a big, broad, encompassing it that he's mentioned there on the cross. The fourth one, and John's going to mention it too here in a couple of verses. We haven't gotten down there to it yet. We'll go ahead and talk about it a little bit here now. But the fourth mission that the Lord was on was to destroy the devil in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, took on flesh and blood, became incarnate, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil has a really great tool that he can use against us, doesn't he? And that's the fear of death. People will oftentimes do anything to avoid that. They will make choices concerning eternal perspective of life. They will make choices concerning people and every other thing you can think of to avoid death. Do anything to avoid death. And Satan uses that on us. He coerces us into doing things at times. But when the Lord came and, in essence, paid the penalty of death for all of us, now where's the leverage? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It ain't there anymore, is it? Because the Lord took that away from that great leveraging tool that Satan has against mankind. The Lord took that away when he took the penalty for that on himself. Not us anymore. Believers that hide behind his coattail don't have to fear death in any way. Spiritual death, you might still die physically, but that's a different matter. Not nearly as important. So that's the fourth thing he did, was he kind of disarmed our great adversary, the devil, by taking away from him his most effective coercing tool, the fear of death. Fifth thing he did is in verse 15, Hebrews 2, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that bondage is a constraint of mankind because of his fear of death, and that went away when the Lord took the penalty of death away from us as well. So that's a number five. Number six, he became a priest for men. This is in Hebrews 2:16 and 17. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Does the Lord intermediate on behalf of angels before God? Nah, they don't have an intermediator. They got whatever they got. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that's you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. What is the role of a priest? To mediate between God and men. He represents men to God, and he represents God to men. He fulfills both of those end roles. You remember that scene in Genesis, Jacob's ladder? Remember that dream Jacob had, and he saw these angels coming up and down on this ladder, going between heaven and the earth, mediators between heaven and the earth? Jesus is that ladder. Jesus is Jacob's ladder, and he's that mediator. So he's there for us. He became a priest for us. So we have this mediator laboring on our behalf. That was his sixth mission. And the seventh one, I like this one the best. Verse 17 of Hebrews 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's a propitiation other than being a big word? That's a four-syllable job. No, that's a five-syllable job. I knew any five-syllable words. Propitiation. What's that mean? Well, that's an appeasing sacrifice. It's the same word that's used of the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. The lid to the Ark of the Covenant has an angel on this end and an angel on this end. And there's this lid between these two angels. Remember what Mary saw on Easter Sunday morning? She looked in the tomb and there was an angel sitting on one end of the slab where Jesus used to be and an angel on the other end. She saw the same exact picture that is the lid to the Ark of the Covenant under the Mosaic Law. He is an appeasing sacrifice. That's what a propitiation is. It's a sacrifice that pays for somebody else's offense, our sins, and it appeases something. What does it appease? What does it make go away? What does it cause to abate and no longer be a threat to us? The wrath of God. A propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice, a substitute for us that causes the wrath of God to abate, to go away. I used to illustrate this with a balloon until my wife told me to stop doing that. It looked too stupid. But if you blow air into a balloon, it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, doesn't it? That's the wrath of God building up against sinners. But if you just let the air out of the balloon, no more wrath. It has abated. It has gone away because a propitiation has come and taken on the sacrificial role that appeased God's wrath. So we stand before God uncondemned. Our sins are forgiven. Remember those metaphors about how the sin is, God views our sins far as east is from the west and bottom of the sea and ground into the ground, all that stuff. A bunch of different metaphors that show that our sins are all gone. And that's because of the propitiation that the Lord became for us as a result of his incarnation and his ministry here. So that's the seventh of eight things that he accomplished. And the eighth thing, the last thing, is in verse 18, Hebrews 2. For that in he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's a help. He's gone through things that we go through. His facing temptation equipped him and prepared him to understand how we feel, to be one of us. And so he can provide us with help and aid, compassion and care, intercessory prayer, and all of that because he was here and he knows what it's like. So when he said on the cross, "It is finished," he's referring to all eight of these missions. Everything that he came to do, he has done, and it was all over and done with, and so therefore, he's ready to go home. He didn't need to hang around this place. So he dismissed his spirit, went back to heaven. So all of his work, he said, was represented by the word "it." Two letters. Not a whole lot there to it, is it? All of these tasks, all of these missions, all of these purposes for the incarnation was achieved by our Savior on behalf of mankind. And what do we do in response to it? Most of the time we make fun of him, we ridicule him. We come up with concepts that are so insultingly stupid that an animal would be insulted by him. And all of this he did for us. Tolerates that stuff, and he said that anybody that comes to him, he would in no wise cast out. He has never and never will turn away any believer. Whosoever will may come. You will never be turned away from by the Lord. You turn away by your own choice if you want to, but he won't turn you away. So he stands there with open arms at all times, having done all of this work on behalf of mankind, and all we have to do is just simply accept it. A concept that is so simple that most people won't accept it, will they? They keep thinking, well, I got to do something. I got to accomplish some task on God's behalf. There's something that I can do that he will be so impressed with me that he'll let me into his heaven. Surely. You know who Ken Nangone is? Guy founded Home Depot. One of the two or three guys. He founded a hospital up at NYU. It's called the Nangone Hospital. Big, huge hospital, well-staffed, well-equipped. It's immeasurable the amount of human suffering that he has relieved through that hospital. That's a great work. Surely God would let him in, won't he? It has nothing whatsoever to do with getting into God's heaven. What did the Lord say about that? He told Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how many hospitals you found and equip and staff and how much human suffering you relieve. None of that matters. As odd as it may seem to us in our fallen state, it is only the new birth that gets you into God's heaven. Faith, without faith is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe. So, hard concept for the world to accept. It seems to reside in the heart of man that he has to do something, doesn't it? Remember what the rich young ruler asked the Lord, "Sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Philippian jailer, "What must I do?" And the answer is never do anything. It's always believe.
They're like filthy
rags. Beg pardon?
Say works are filthy
rags. Yeah. And I would explain that to you in a little more detail, but it's not necessary. Just accept the fact that they're filthy rags. That's what our works are. So, those eight missions were all accomplished by our Lord. John's going to refer to two of those eight here. The first one is in verse 5. He says, "He came that he may take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So that's one of them. So no one, going on in verse 6 of 1 John 3, no one who abides in him sins. Now remember what the concept of abiding is all about? Kind of use the analogy of you visiting my house. Abiding is not the same thing as you being there. Abiding is being at home. It's the same basic thing as fellowship. You abide in your house. You don't abide at my house. You can visit my house. You can come in. You can go. You can mess around. You can go home. But you abide at your own house. You're at home there. You're one with your house, not at my house. So abiding in Christ, fellowshipping with him, no one who abides in him sins. The reason is because if you are in fellowship with God, you are not sinning. You're not entertaining sin. There's no light. I mean, there's no darkness between you. So you don't sin. It's not that you don't still have your sin nature. You do, and you're capable of sinning. But you are abiding in him. You are choosing not to sin. That's why we'd kind of like to restore that fellowship as quick as we can when we know it's been broken, because if not, we'll continue in sin and things go downhill in a hurry. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The sinner, the habitual sinner, has no relationship, probably no relationship even, certainly isn't fellowshipping with God. So little children, this is an expression John uses for, I think, all of his readers. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteousness. Practice, behavior, lifestyle, all of those things indicate that fellowship is being maintained and things are good. But the one who practices sin is of the devil. If your lifestyle is characterized by sinfulness, you're following the precepts, the values, the guidance in life, the instruction in life of the devil. He's your leader instead of our Savior. So behavior, practice, is one of the conflicts that we'll see. Our practice, our lifestyle, will be in conflict with other people's practice and lifestyle. Hopefully, it's clearly in conflict with other lifestyles, because the satanic lifestyle is about as opposite to righteousness as you can get. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. I wonder when his first sin was. We know he was sinning when he was in the garden. And he sinned when he rebelled against God, and it looks like maybe led a third of the angels with him in that sin. I wonder which beginning he's referring to here. I don't know the answer, actually, when Satan's first sin occurred. Was he harboring sinful thoughts and sinful plans before he rebelled against God? I will be like the Most High. Every time I see that expression, I think, what is wrong with you? Where do you come up with something that crazy that you can be like your Creator? He was so enamored with himself that he thought like that. That was crazy thinking. So I don't know exactly when the beginning is, but as far as John's concerned, you know, probably was shortly after his creation. He's of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and certainly we know it took place in the garden and before that at some point in time. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was one of those eight that we just looked at. He took away from Satan, his ability to use that fear of death and the other propensities to sin that he uses on man. And the Lord took that away from him. So that's an interesting perspective to have, isn't it? Satan's got to know, he's got to have a copy of this book. He's got to be able to read this verse and say, my works have been destroyed. All of my attempts to oppose the plan and purpose of God are going to be for naught, nothing. He knows ahead of time his entire creation works have been destroyed by the Son of God. Loser is all he's got to look forward to. No one who is born of God practices sin. The habitual lifestyle of sin does not characterize the person that has been born again, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. If you are living in fellowship with God, you will not sin. Now, unfortunately, that state doesn't remain for very long. We fall out of fellowship pretty quickly and pretty easily because of sin, and so it doesn't last for very long. But during the time that it is in effect, during the time we are in fellowship with God, we will not sin. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That is, practicing behavior, lifestyles are a clear differentiator between the children of God and the children of Satan. I've been catching a little piece of info. And we can talk about it now. May fit just a tad better here in another verse or two, but let me just go ahead and mention it now. I've been catching a little information online about this fight going on between Johnny Depp and his 16-month wife. That's a real marriage, isn't it? And I haven't been following it closely, so I may be speaking a little bit out of school here and don't really know what I'm talking about, but it looks like those two are just about as bad a two people as you'd want to encounter in life, doesn't it? They look like they're just two hate-filled people trying to destroy each other in any way they possibly can. Their lifestyle is the opposite of that of the born-again child of God. It's just hate manifested into their behavior. It's bizarre what hatred can become in the heart of one of Satan's children here. So by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those two are the children of the devil. And it is obvious to me that they are. He's a drug head. And she, I don't know what her problem was. She chopped off his finger with a butcher knife and all kinds of crazy stuff. Their behavior is so characteristic of Satan and his philosophy, and it is a very distinct difference between them and the children of God. So that's a differentiator that is very, very clear. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, that is, anyone whose lifestyle does not display righteousness, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Clearly, hatred of the brethren would be another indicator of the same thing. For this is a message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's an old message that God has given to man, going back to Ten Commandment days and so on. And the way to not fulfill that is do what Cain did. Cain, who was of the evil one, clearly he is a son of the devil here, slew his brother. And for what reason? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So love personified in behavior is the self-sacrificial death of our Savior. Hatred personified in behavior is Cain's killing his brother. Both are practices. Both are the manifestations of conflict between children of one source of living and children of another source of living. Cain is of the devil. His source of living was the devil. And our Savior's source of living was the righteousness of God. And we see the eight different things that he accomplished on our behalf there in the book of Hebrews that we just summarized or just went through. So don't marvel if the world hates you. Why wouldn't it, I guess one would ask. Why wouldn't the world hate us? Our philosophy of life, our value systems, our everything is the opposite of the world, so why wouldn't they hate us? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We passed out of death into life. I wonder where John got that statement, that idea, passing from death into life. I think he maybe heard that some point in his life. Yeah, I think he's probably heard that before. In John, the Gospel now, chapter 5, the Lord says this in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Same exact expression John uses. The Lord describes the new birth and the consequences of that is passing out of death into life. We move from one state of existence and destiny, death, to a new state of existence and destiny, life. And I'm sure John picked that up from the Lord. That's how he sees it. And so John's just passing it on to us here. Same thing that the Lord used to describe that. And because we love the brethren, he who does not love abides in death. So being at home, abiding for the lost, is in the sphere of spiritual death. And there's only one thing that can change that, and that's a relationship with the Savior. And so if a person doesn't take advantage of that, they will pay for the penalty of sins themselves. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Remember the Lord talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you hate somebody enough that you would like to kill them, you are in effect already a murderer. That hatred in your heart has produced that state in your being. Hatred of a brother is murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I hope not. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, love personified is self-sacrificial behavior, laying down your life for another. And there's a practical aspect to all this. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does he love? How does the love of God abide in him? There's a physical indication of the love of God in the heart of the believer, and that is how he treats other people in regards to their physical needs. If you've got material possessions and you encounter a brother, another believer who needs something, and you don't help them, even though you have the wherewithal to help them, not good. That's the wrong answer. James talks about the same thing, doesn't he? Jesus tell them, well, have a good day, and go on about your affairs, and don't help them at all, that is not a manifestation of the love of God in the life of the child of God. So physical needs are means to illustrate the love of God, the self-sacrificial love of God that John is talking about here. That's one of the conflicting relationships between us and Satan's children, love. So little children, he says in verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So don't just talk about it, but actually do it. So physical needs are illustrations of the principles that he's been talking about here in this series of conflicts between the children of God and the children of Satan. Conflicts that we can expect to encounter as we live our lives out here on earth. Let's see if maybe we can complete this little section. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Sometimes that little quiet voice whispering in your ear isn't exactly right. You may feel guilty of something. And it may be right or it may be wrong. It just can be wrong. That's the part. But God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. So, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So the heart is a good indicator of standing before God, but we may not be exactly right in all of that. And so trusting God's means by which he can condemn us or whatever is the better means than trying to always believe one's feelings. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. If we're abiding in his love, if we are fellowshipping with God, we obey him and we keep his commandments. And that will give us the assurance of answered prayer. So if we do the things that he wants us to do, we're fellowshipping with him, answered prayer is a benny. It's a benefit from that relationship. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the love, and love one another just as he commanded us. That is the commandment. Believe and love. And one who keeps his commandments abides in him, it's fellowships with him, is at home in him, and he in him. That is, it's reciprocal. Our abiding in God is the same as his abiding in us. We're at home together in that relationship. And he who abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. But we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So the Holy Spirit is the essence, the role of the reciprocation here between God and men. We abide in God. God abides in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's how that works out. Okay, so the conflict of children behaviors, God's children versus Satan's children, is another one of these assuring evidences in life that we are maintaining fellowship with our Savior. That's the several that John has given us here. All right, any questions or comments about this? We'll knock off here because we have a little bit of break in subject matter going forward, so we'll stop here. So a number of different indicators, a number of different bases for assurance that we're fellowshipping with the Father, that he abides with us, we're abiding with him, in these various conflicts that we can kind of expect to see in our lives as we go forward. Any questions about any of those that we've worked our way through? Conflict between truth and falsehood, the conflict between the children of God and the children of Satan. Conflict between love and hatred. And we got one more to go, and that's between the Spirit of God and the spirit of error, and we'll talk about that when we get in chapter 4 next week.
I like to just say, you know, it says here that you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so how, what do we think of Putin who is a murderer.
Oh, I think Putin is there is no spiritual life in that man, as far as I can tell.
Well, but we're to, when it says, but don't hate your enemies, love them, but that means love.
Well, there's no reason you couldn't pray for his.
Yeah, how do you pray for him?
Very difficultly, I would think. But we are told to pray for leaders of various kinds, and it doesn't mean that we value him and what he's displaying to the world there in such a way that we want him to be treated well and benefit from all of this. I mean, he's a murdering scumbag. And if the world doesn't string that guy up, they will not string up anybody, ever. I mean, he's turned his army on women and children. He is a despicable human being and is deserving of the judgment that awaits him. He doesn't even know about it. I'm against you, O Gog. I'm against you, Magog, Ezekiel 18. God is going to crush that guy and the Russian people. A little later on, it's going to be a little while. The head of the Ukraine said the other day on the news, he said, Russia's going to pay for what they're doing. He said, even though I may not be around here to see it, Russia's going to pay for what they're doing. He's right. He may not know he's right, but he's right. Because God is going to destroy them in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Not only the Russian army, but the Russian people. So that's what awaits him. But you can still pray for any despot any time that he would see the light. Yeah.
But
yeah, and you probably wouldn't have high expectations,
no.
but praying that he would somehow or another be turned from his evil ways is always an appropriate prayer. You can always pray for the lost. Your loved ones or not, you can always pray for them. Just knowing that prayer might not be answered in the way that you hoped. But I think he does have a fate already sealed that awaits him based on that Ezekiel 38, 39 chapters. And by the way, that really is setting the stage for the type of warfare to expect during the tribulation period, isn't it? 2 billion people will be killed in the first half of the tribulation period by war and the inevitable consequences of war, along with pestilence and animals. That's in Revelation 6. First four seals will kill 2 billion people. That means we will have to have weapons of mass destruction used, and they'll have to be used in the areas of high population densities in the world, Asia. You can't get 2 billion people. You kill every man, woman, and child in North America, South America, and Europe, you ain't got 2 billion people. You have to kill half of Africa, too. But you can get in Asia, and you can get to 2 billion real quick. The Indians and the Pakistanis have 1.7 billion themselves. China, 1.4 billion. Indonesia, 0.4 billion. Southeast Asia, 0.3 billion. You can get to 2 billion people real quick east of the Ural Mountains. You just can't get there on the Western Hemisphere very quick, but that's gonna happen. It will have to happen. Weapons of mass destruction, chemical weapons, germ warfare, pestilence, all that stuff will have to happen to get to those numbers in that length of time. That's 22 times more people killed than was killed in the First and Second World Wars combined in the first half of the tribulation period. And if you want to know more about that stuff, join us on Thursday morning in the sanctuary, 10 o'clock. Plenty of seating. We got the whole sanctuary and about 30 people, so you can have your own pew. You can lay down and stretch out if you want to. That's what I would do, but I have to stand up at the front. All right, anything else anybody want to mention? Wait, we're not done with John's items of conflict here. We got one more to go through, and then we'll finish this book up, and we'll right now we'll plan on going on to Matthew, and that won't kill us, I don't think. All right, any other questions or comments about anything? Okay, we will roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week. Try to stay free of COVID and all that nonsense. You'll notice that we haven't had the screen to take down in the last little bit.
Yeah.
I don't have anything I need to show you. So why set that thing up to just have to take down? So at any rate, John's not got much here that I got some junk I could show you, but we don't need to fool with it, so I ain't setting it up. Well, now bring me up to